Happy Mother's Day to you, Mom. Truly, it is a high calling. One of the highest, most privileged, exalted callings. And our culture doesn't always appreciate and esteem the high calling of motherhood like God does. But it's a critical calling. One of the highest, if not the highest, and we praise God for you, moms, for joyfully embracing your high call. We have a number of moms. There's about a kid born every week, so we have a number of moms watching from the live stream, so I've been told. And thank you, media team, for your hard work with that live stream every week. You can watch that if you can't make it to church and you're not a mom, but it's especially in the life and the season of Cornerstone for the new moms. Well, Matthew chapter 27, again, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. We're coming to a close, almost, a little bit left, really the pinnacle of the book of Matthew. And I want to read for you verses 45 to 56 for our section that we've been traveling through the last couple of weeks here. Matthew 27, verse 45 through 56. Follow along as I read God's inerrant, inspired word. Matthew 27, verse 45. God's word says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come down to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." What Jesus went through, as we have been studying, was very unpleasant. Physically, of course, as we studied a number of weeks ago, of what crucifixion involved, it was one of the most painful ways to die. The Romans had perfected this brutal art of capital punishment and execution. They had it handed down to them from the Carthaginians and also from the Persians. It involved scourging and whipping before, shaming. But on top of that, the very real but not really possible for us to understand the pain and the agony that Jesus experienced in what he was doing for the sins of all who would believe. This is the center point of spirituality and of what it means for to be spiritual, of what it means to come to God and be reconciled to God. Jesus paid for the hell, the punishment of sin from a holy God for many, many people who otherwise deserve great and eternal separation from God. Now, I don't know the exact number, but when I took a world religions class many years ago, at that time there were upwards of 1,000, a couple thousand, quote-unquote, world religions, world systems world ideologies. And we need to define that term very loosely. Because someone who is enslaved to recreation for well-being and meaning, I mean, that's in effect a religion. It's a system that someone adheres to for meaning, significance, and if this fits into the ideology, arrival at some utopia someday, whether here or someone else, as they believe. However, something absolutely critical to realize today, where the shirt can be both purple and red at the same time, though it's neither. If there were another system to know God through, another way to get to heaven, another form of salvation, if there was another legitimate religion, another legitimate ideology, another legitimate spirituality by which we can know God and not go to hell but enter heaven safely, Jesus would never have come down and done this. He would have spared himself the trouble and the time. How can you say that? Jesus would have been aware of the world that was before him as far as physically, his time on earth, he had always existed. The time when he was on earth and the time now, he would have been very aware. If there was another system and another way for humanity to be forgiven, for the emptiness to be solved, fulfillment, peace, to have right standing with God and one day enter eternity with God, if he demonstrated an omniscience, a all-knowing power in his mind. Every day that he was on earth, he knew so many things, which tells us that if there had been or would be, up until now or in the future, another way to God, what's good for you is good for me. If that were true, Jesus would have spared himself stepping out of heaven, going through what he went through, and dying this utterly agonizing, spiritually speaking and physically, agonizing death on the cross. He would have said, oh, there are other ways to God. There are other ways to be forgiven. There are other ways to go to heaven. There are other ways for humanity to escape the eternal punishment that we have coming upon us. Absolutely. Well, if there's other ways, then well, I don't need to contribute to those because you got a multiple choice. You can just choose one and grab from the buffet. Why did he come? Why did he do this? He demonstrated that he could have escaped this many times. Throughout his 3 years, you see these occurrences, fascinating occurrences over and over again where it's so-and-so, usually the leaders of Judaism, so-and-so tried to grab him, tried to seize him, to take him for execution, and behold, they couldn't because Jesus didn't let them. I mean, this happens over and over again. And then all of a sudden, he lets them. And they happen to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, that perilous evening. It's almost like, okay, you know, you got me. Why? He came because of the whatever thousands of different systems that man, by the way, or an individual or a being besides God have created in an effort to utopize ourselves, to save ourselves, to justify ourselves, to fulfill ourselves, to get to heaven somehow, to quench this burning sense in our conscience of separation from God, of emptiness without God, of a need for forgiveness. If there were another way to do this, he wouldn't have come down. You can count on that. But it is the only way. He came because he is all-knowing. Always has been, always was all-knowing, always is all-knowing, still is all-knowing. He knows that none of those systems work. They are all created by someone besides God, and therefore they don't work. They're man-made efforts. But what happens here with Jesus Christ as it is inherently recorded in the Gospels. It's something different than the other however many thousands. Instead of man trying to get himself up to God or to utopia or whatever, God steps down and says, actually, I have to do it because of those thousands that none of them work. And none of them have. And so God becomes a man. And this is really the climactic point of all history right here, what God is doing. This solves the issue. The issue of why this emptiness? And I try to put it out with my fun Jackson Hole lifestyle and trying to be somebody and trying to create my own paper mache significance. And why I can't seem to ever change. I can just put band-aids on myself. And not knowing God and the separation and not being forgiven, this solves it right here at the cross. There's nothing more significant than the cross and what Jesus is doing here. Matthew was an eyewitness to these things, being one of the apostles, considered one of the worst type of society. A tax collector who is Jewish by ethnicity, but in cahoots with the Romans. There's nothing worse in Jewish society than that. Jesus saves him because Jesus came to seek sinners. And if you're not a sinner, then you can't go to heaven. That's the paradox of the way of God. So he writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit exactly what happened. Now, where we are here in the crucifixion, we've been here for a bit, Matthew spills a lot of ink because it's so significant. There are these miracles happening on the cross. This is God doing two things. You know, the darkness we read about, the veil being torn, Jesus deciding to die, the earthquakes, the resurrections. This is God doing two things. God showing that this universe is not actually explainable by Darwinian gradualism and random selection and the crashing of carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, and oxygen and water and rocks and progressively evolving organic, metabolic, and eventually cognitive life through those processes. But actually, there's a God who created everything, an intelligent God, and He is actually in control of all the systems and the physical matter and the invisible matter and everything in between. And He's showing that I'm in charge of those and that I am the Father of this Jesus who is dying on the cross, and I'm demonstrating that through these miracles. And number two, more importantly, what's happening through the miracles is God is sort of commenting on the great significance of the cross. These things didn't happen when anyone else died. When Muhammad died, these didn't happen. When Joseph Smith died, these didn't happen. When Siddhartha Gautama died, these didn't happen. And on and on and on. Confucius and many others, and Zoroastria, none of these things happened when those guys died. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so God is sort of preaching as He can and gets to shake the cosmos to tell us what is going on here very clearly in the death of Jesus Christ. Big idea of our study is this, that when Jesus died on the cross for our sin, God does these several miracles to display the meaning of the event. This is not a, we've gone beyond the sort of human level meaning that, well, it's Jesus was killed because the Romans and the Jews hated him. There's something way bigger, that when Jesus died on the cross, God did several miracles to display the meaning of the text. We began this last week. We're looking out for our outlying meaning-packed miracles at the cross, if you're taking notes. Meaning-packed. Meaning-packed miracles at the cross. Meaning-packed miracles. These miracles are packed with meaning at the cross. Number one, we saw this darkness. In verse 45, this miraculous darkness. Look there really quick. From the sixth hour, again, this is Roman time. Their day started at 6 a.m., kind of when people started to stir. And so the sixth hour would be that plus six, which is noon. God does this on purpose at high noon when the sun would shine bright and warm in the spring in the Middle East. So at high noon, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. This is no eclipse. Those last like 90 seconds. This is no storm blowing over. They would have said so. And by the way, secular Roman records recorded this event. As I mentioned those, a couple of those last week. People who wanted nothing to do with the true God. This is documented in their records. Of course it is. God did it. It's real. It happened. It was the first miracle where darkness, this is showing judgment. Darkness in the scriptures is a symbol of judgment. There is major judgment going down here. Part of the judgment is that for all the good news of judgment, which seems kind of backwards, how is judgment good news? Because humanity is highly imperfect. Every imperfection about us in thought, word, nature, and deed deserves punishment from God. We talked about that at length last week. And so God says, I love you. Jesus is coming down to solve your sin. You can't. So I, God says, am going to judge my son, Jesus, instead of judging you for eternity for your sin. And this is for all who will just put faith in him. It's like, well, what works do I have to do to get to deserve that? None! You put faith in him. Just faith. And so God says, instead of judging you for eternity, I'm judging Jesus on the cross. Number two, and you're not going to find a better deal than that, by the way, in the universe. Number two, divine abandonment. In verse 46 through 49, as Jesus cries out in the Hebrew here, as it's recorded and transliterated into Greek, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? I mean, God, why have you forsaken me? This is something Jesus had never experienced for eternity, as he has existed forever. He never had a beginning. When he became a person, that was the beginning of his humanity, but not the beginning of his existence. He always had this perfect, loving, unbroken fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit, the Trinity. And this is shattered as God the Father has to turn from him because his eyes are too pure to look upon sin, Habakkuk 1:13. And so Jesus, as all of our sin for everyone who would ever trust Christ, is placed thunderously upon him. It is placed upon him. God has to, there's this moment on the cross where God the Father turns from him. And this was a suffering that was greater than these rusty Roman spikes upon which he is hanging, dying and gasping. Jesus is abandoned by the Father on the cross so that you and I don't have to be abandoned by God for eternity. This is the only way to not be abandoned by God when you exit this life, and you will, and stand before God, and we will. See, our sin means there's separation, Isaiah 59:2. But Jesus loves us and says, I will be abandoned by him so that you don't have to be. Number three, miracle is his willing death. In verse 50, it says Jesus, he cried out and he yielded up his spirit. The Greek word there means to like send away. He dies on purpose. He is so strong being the God-man that if he's going to die, he sends himself away to die. And he does that because if he doesn't die, then our sins cannot be fully forgiven. And we cannot stand acceptable before God when we exit this life. Because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. All right, and here's where we left off last week. Number four, fourth miracle is this torn veil. Number four, this torn veil. In verse 51. This is interesting. The torn veil. Look at verse 51. Matthew writes, and behold, the behold just means, check it out. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And there's some history behind this we need to discuss because this miracle is incredible and very, very meaningful. What's happening here? It's a historical reminder. So, where Jesus is being crucified, out the west side of the city, the old city of Jerusalem, He's there, and about a half a mile-ish is this gigantic temple that Herod built and had been working on for a couple of decades in the old city. In the temple, where there's several rooms and places for the Old Testament worship to happen, one of the rooms is called the Most Holy Place. The Most Holy Place, it was a place where it was thought God made His presence known. It was covered by this huge veil. Only the high priest, the Aaronic priest, could go back there once a year on the day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur in the fall, to offer sacrifices on behalf of those who trusted God. Now, this veil at the time was about 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and 3-ish inches, maybe 4 inches thick. Like a velvet-type material. I mean, a gigantic piece of material. Now, what is happening here? The temple has a rich history. It was basically, when you read the Old Testament, we know that the temple was built basically for one reason. Why is this? To have fellowship with God and access to God. And well, why can't you have access to God and fellowship with God without the temple? There was a time in human history when humanity did. There was a time in human history when people had direct, like, physical approach, unhindered approach and access to God, fellowship with God, happiness in God, joy in God, fulfillment in God when people believed the truth. But then humans got the terrible idea that happiness and meaning could be found apart from God. And that life could be done out from under God's loving and necessary authority. And so Adam and Eve then are expelled from the Garden of Eden, and they're pushed out necessarily of God's presence. Genesis 3:24, Genesis 3:25. And so that physical thing also became a very real spiritual thing, as the spiritual DNA and the nature of all humanity thereafter has this alienation from God, and we feel separate from God, and we feel like God is kind of this oppressive idea, and though we know He exists, and many, many other unfortunate aberrations. God, though, being extremely loving and gracious, says, I'm going to make it possible for man to have this fellowship and intimacy and relationship with me again. So that's where the temple comes in, way back about 1446 BC-ish, plus or minus. And we have in Exodus 25, a couple of verses here we'll put up here. God speaks to the Israelites. Did I put it up there? Maybe I didn't. There it is. And God says this, "Let them make me a sanctuary or a tabernacle or temple that I may dwell in their midst." So He's saying, I want to come back and be with you. "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle or temple," the idea of future temple, "and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." So God initiates appropriate and acceptable relationship with humanity, without which it is not acceptable. So you have this temple, and then in verse 33, chapter 26, He says this veil that He tells them to make will separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. The most holy place is where God dwells. The veil is a reminder of this, as are like the blood sacrifices which we involve in the temple. The veil is a reminder that, look, God is very different than us. I mean, you see that in Jesus dying. If our moral imperfections and our sins in thought, word, nature, and deed can only be dealt with by the most wonderful person in the world dying that way, then that must mean that we're really separate from God. Like, this isn't a small thing. You know, just pay a few bucks and write God a nice Hallmark card, and then it's dealt with. This is Jesus dying. So that shows us that God is holy. He's separate from us. That he's not our little buddy. He's not like a cosmic good luck charm. God's not like a vending machine. He's a holy and a majestic God. So the veil has this, kind of reminds us of that there's a separation there, but God is wanting to deal with that separation at the same time. Otherwise, He wouldn't initiated building this temple. So essential to understand, the temple was God's gracious and loving means to have relationship with sinful man. And the veil is a representation of the fact that that there is this separation between God and us. Because for anyone who is imperfect, automatically there is a separation, Isaiah 59:2 again, There is a separation between us and God. So then, fast forward almost 2,000 years, and there's this temple in Jerusalem, and it was architecturally far more impressive than what was there 1,500 years prior. This day, Jesus is dying, is the Passover. Records say that there'd be several hundred thousand people in Jerusalem at the Passover. Many thousands and thousands of people crammed into the temple, into Temple Square, celebrating this the greatest of holidays. The priests and the officials of religious Judaism are crammed into the temple. They're sacrificing. They don't care about Jesus as far as they're concerned. He's some just shameful, offensive criminal that they've dealt with. He's being crucified. But the sky gets dark at high noon and stays that way till 3. When he's dying. The earth shakes. And when Christ bows his head and gives up his life, this veil shreds in half. And very important that it shreds from the top to bottom. Because man could figure out a way to shred it from the bottom to the top. And it's like 3-4 inches thick. You don't just tear that with your hand. And by the way, the veil tears before the earthquake, which means the earthquake didn't tear it, notwithstanding Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. 3 inches thick. And the veil shreds. This is a big miracle from God. In 1961, the construction began on a huge barrier that cut off West Berlin from surrounding what? East Germany. It was like a 96-mile, 95-mile long wall, plus or minus, with armed individuals and like nail paths in case you tried to, you know, pass a vehicle through it or something and get shot, and soldiers, all these kind of things, guard towers. The wall served to prevent this massive immigration and defection. The East Germans didn't want him to get out. But on November 9th, 1989, the wall came down. And the world celebrated as access was granted for the East Germans to move out from this unfortunate, highly unfortunate situation. And as great as that event was, nothing compares. Nothing compares to the taking down of the veil and the barrier of the temple and the access that happened thereafter. See, Jesus is this final sacrifice of all the animal sacrifices that have been happening in the temple. You can't just walk to God and get to God because you feel a stirring of your glands as you watch a beautiful Teton sunset. Or because you mean well. Or because you sit in a religious building. Or because you did a charitable deed. None of that gives us reconciliation permanently and forgiveness and access to God. Jesus is the final sacrifice. He's the way that restored fellowship to God from all of the brokenness that started way back in the Garden of Eden. God the Father makes a statement to the world when the veil tears that access to heaven, forgiveness, relationship with God, right standing with God, permanent and acceptable relationship with God is no longer through these veils and these animals and these temples. It is through Jesus. So in that moment, all of these ceremonies of the old covenant are laid to rest by God. Because something greater has come. And Jesus, in effect, becomes the new temple. The veil is torn the instant he dies. The veil does not tear when you and I die. The veil does not tear when you and I do some charitable deed. And some good moral gesture towards someone. Because those are not the things that access us to God in heaven. It is Jesus Christ alone. And the priest would have been hitting the deck as they saw this veil tear. Number 5. Fifth miracle is this earthquake. Verse 51. This earthquake. Look at the end of verse 51. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. God continues to comment on the crucifixion because he can. If you made the world, then you can do these kind of things. This is too timely of an earthquake for coincidence. Now, when you and I die, The earth will not respond by tectonic shifting of its plates. That's not going to happen. And if it does, it's completely coincidental. Have you been in an earthquake before? Sometimes after earthquakes, it's sort of interesting how our society is these days. But the news reporters will just flock to the scene. You know, there's still people like injured and picking themselves out of the rubble, and they'll run up and interview people and, you know, how did you feel? How was this? And it's like, man, give me a little space here. I'm trying to. But what's interesting in those interviews, you never hear anyone say this, something like this. You never hear anyone say this. You know, when the whole city shook and those buildings that took years to make, when they collapsed in a few seconds, I thought to myself, I'm an amazingly powerful being and I can do whatever I want if I set my mind to it. And I am in full control of everything, and nothing is more powerful than me. I've never heard anyone say that when they're interviewed after an earthquake. And I've never thought that as I've been in a couple of earthquakes. We're gripped. We're terrified. I mean, we're white knuckling the carpet. Feeling like an ant on a leaf in the river. Few things remind us of just how weak we are and how nothing we are compared to God. This Jesus on the cross demonstrated unprecedented power for 3 years around Israel. Power over the elements. He's calming stormy seas, again, raising dead people, and even his enemies saw it and admitted it. Paralytics or walking, blind people are seeing. Again, even his enemies didn't deny it. And he suffers on the cross for our sin. And then the sky goes black for 3 hours. The veil tears. Everyone's a little on edge when the sky goes black. And then he dies. And the instant he bows his head and gives up his life, these boulders, tectonic plates, are just shattering like eggshells. Why does this happen? Because there's no death like Christ's death. No death is accomplished what Christ's death has accomplished. Forgiveness of sins, eternal hell paid for, and the breaking of the rocks points forward to the new heaven, to the literal new heaven and the literal new earth that God is going to shake as this cursed earth is going to be destroyed and has a lot of problems with it. And we all know that. And God knows that. And He's going to put it out. And the death of Christ accomplishes putting away with all that's wrong with this present earth, and going to bring in one day when Jesus returns, and He will, a new heaven and a new earth, and His death alone and His resurrection alone accomplishes it. And all who put simple faith in Him will be there. Is anybody alive here today? Is anybody awake? Praise God. His death breaks sin's curse on earth and on humanity. His death conquers death. We're pulling our hair out trying to find a solution to how can we save the earth and these kind of things, and there's some good in that, but God's got it under control. And He's going to make a new one that is a radical upgrade. This earthquake reminds us of the power of Christ's death in reversing the curse. Reversing everything that's wrong. Number six. Resurrections. This is a good one. This is a good one. Look at verse 52 and 53. So, this earthquake happens, verse 52. The tombs are opened. Tombs are opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that's the biblical word for died, they had fallen asleep, were raised. Verse 53, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Whoa. So, today in Jerusalem, if you go there, and up until the first century in Jesus' day when this happened, there's a huge cemetery. It sits on the east side of the old city, on kind of the west bank, and on the south edge of the Mount of Olives. It's called the Mount of Olives Cemetery. Here's a picture of it right here. This is just a partial. This is just the west flank of the Mount of Olives that faces. So, like, this picture was taken from the Temple Mount, looking from the old city down the Kidron Valley and up All of those little like white things, those aren't just pebbles, those are graves. And it wraps all around the south edge. I've stood there and looked at those. Graves everywhere. There's estimates say anywhere from 70 to 300,000 graves in the Mount of Olives Cemetery. It's ancient. Graves go back to 1000 BC. Many of the Judean nobles you read about in the Bible in 1 and 2 Kings, they're buried there. Pharaoh's daughter, buried there. Her tomb is still there. Probably the Pharaoh's daughter who married Solomon. It's there in that graveyard. So what? Jesus is on the cross. We have the miraculous darkness from noon to 3. Divine separation. Jesus yielding up his spirit. The 60-foot veil. This earthquake. And the tombs are opened. So the tombs open first, and this would be terrifying enough. Well, maybe the earthquake caused it, whatever. And then Jesus comes out of the grave, walks out after being dead for 3 days. And verse 53, coming out of the tombs after, so this part happened after his resurrection, people enter the holy city, people who were dead, and appeared to many, many bodies of the saints. Saints just meaning someone who trusted God, believed in God that they were a sinner and needed his forgiveness. So these were Old Testament believers that are bodily, physically raised from the grave. People who had died a long time ago. And many that Sunday were alive and appearing to all kinds of people in the city. I mean, that would get your attention. And you see these graves flying open on the Mount of Olives Cemetery that had been there. It had been there for 1,000 years by the time the first century rolls around. And it says many of the Old Testament saints but we don't know. Guys, people buried in the area. I mean, you have people like David, Asa, you know, Josiah, Hezekiah, Manasseh, who came to faith late in life, Isaiah, we don't know. But it absolutely happened because God is the God who raises the dead, and God is the God who is omnipotent, all-powerful. Dead people rising wasn't anything new during the 3 years that Jesus was there. He had raised Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, and the widow's son. And then he rose. If you're like me, you might have questions about, this passage doesn't necessarily scratch every itch about this event. God doesn't scratch every itch. He most importantly says, it happened. And even more importantly, what does it mean? What is God saying? What is God telling us here? Very, very, very clear. So obvious. That the death and resurrection of Christ is the solution to that which man has never been able to conquer. Never. And will not, apart from the power of Christ, and that is death. We have been able to prolong it and delay it and put it off, but we have not been able to conquer it. Jesus alone does. Jesus alone. Friend, you will die someday. I will die. Maybe soon. It's just a healthy thought to think about each day. Oh, it's so morbid. No. It's calibrating. But Jesus conquered it. There is no permanence in the body in which you are now living. Sometimes we act like there is. I think there is. Jesus conquered it. And as these people come flying out of the grave, and they're walking around the city, guys who have been dead for a couple centuries or more, I mean, it was just a shuddering, shaking, sobering miracle. And as those who had the logic and rationale to believe after the fact, they would say, wait a second, this reminds us of what we've seen in places like Daniel 12 and what Jesus preached. Everybody is going to get an imperishable body one day and rise out of the grave. Everybody. And those who put simple faith in God and since the cross, and those who put simple faith in Jesus Christ and bow the knee and surrender to Jesus Christ, they will go and live forever in infinite joy where there is no decay and death and violence and boredom and sin. Infinite joy in that place, in that new heaven and a new earth. And those who did not bow the knee to Jesus, they will not. But everyone will get a new body. So, these miracles, It's so clear what God is doing here. But there's another miracle we need to look at quickly here. Number 7. And it has to do with the response. How will you respond to what we've been seeing here? Will you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Will you respond like this tough guy, exalted, accomplished military commander like he does here? Number 7, the 7th miracle is an unlikely conversion. It is one which we all need to experience by faith in Jesus Christ. These are undeniable miracles. The witnesses have testified. God has testified, more importantly. Through the darkness, through Christ's abandonment, through yielding up His Spirit, through this earthquake, through the veil tearing, the rock splitting, the tomb opened. I mean, God has brought it before you. It is written. And we have a responsibility to respond in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, my friend. Let us do so as the centurion. Look at verse 54. Now the centurion, and it's not just him, and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." A centurion, this is a technical term for a Roman military commander. I mean, these guys were no joke. They were dangerous. Centurion, from the word century, the Latin word for 100, they were called that because they had command over 100 Roman soldiers. So this is a high, accomplished dude. And there were some soldiers with him as they supervise and maintain order in this official execution. You know, executions were a big deal, so Romans would make a show of force in case there was some kind of rebellion or whatever it might happen. But this centurion had been with Jesus and his soldiers, probably had been with Jesus all day. Look back at 27:26, Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. Let's remind ourselves what these soldiers had been up to. I mean, it had been a long day. Here it is, 3 in the afternoon. I mean, they're on like a 12-hour shift here already. Look at verse 26, Matthew 27. Then he, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who would be over the centurion, he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Again, two Roman soldiers would whip the guy scourging with a metal or bone-studded whip. Then, verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, the governor's official palace, gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They strip him, put a scarlet robe on him. They're mocking him as a king. They're dressing him up as a king. It was just laughable, scornfully laughable, the idea that Jesus was a king. Twisting it together, a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand. Yeah, you're a king, right? Here's your scepter. They kneel down before him, mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Spat on him, took the reed, began to beat him in the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him, put his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. And on it goes, verse 32, they're coming out, they find this guy, Simon, to take his cross, because Jesus, in his humanity, is too beat down to do so. So, what a long day for these soldiers, right? And the centurion. Maybe their arms were sore from so much beating and whipping. And punching him so many times. And maybe they had lost their voice from scorning and laughing at him. And maybe they had cotton mouth from spitting on him so much. And again, their shoulders, they were getting a little tendonitis from pounding those thick nails. They weren't nails, they were like railroad spikes through him and then hanging him up on the cross. Dragging him like a dog through the street out to the side of execution. It was like a good workout, times 10. But then it happened. As this burly commander stopped mocking, the day went on, he sat there. I mean, he had supervised many crucifixions before, but he had never seen anything like this. The accusation, what was the crime? Saying he's God, and saying he's the king of every king in the universe. But they had never seen anyone respond like this in capital punishment before. Being reviled, He quietly does not revile. Being treated as a shameful piece of disgusting dirt, Jesus exercises love. And then when they put him on the cross and hang him up there, remember what Luke writes in Luke 23. Father, I just pray you would save some of these and forgive them. And then even the two criminals crucified on his left and his right are mocking him. And one of them comes to his senses and believes in Christ and says, Jesus, please, will you remember me when you're exalted to the right hand of the Father? And Jesus says, I tell you, today you'll be in heaven. Today! And they're scorning him, and the chief priests are walking by and deriding him, and he's just humble and has this love and isn't lashing out and cursing anybody. They had never seen anything like this. And the centurion thinks, man, how could he do that after all we've done and that everyone's done to him? Maybe they started to feel sorry for him. Maybe they were confused. And then, boom, God shuts off the lights at noon. And then they're on edge when that happens. They're on edge. And then he dies. And they're sent to the ground like a couple of toddlers learning how to walk. Look at the text. Look what the text says in verse 54. At the end of verse 54, they became very frightened. The Greek word very means extremely frightened. Remember what kind of guys these are, the centurion. Let me read for you a Roman text from De Militari, which is just an ancient text about the centurion. It says, the centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, dexterity in throwing missile weapons, and for his skill in the use of a sword and shield, and in short, for his expertness in all the exercises. He's to be vigilant, temperate, active, readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk, strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers, and obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed, and to have their weapons constantly rubbed and bright. End quote. These guys weren't easily scared. They'd been in battle. They had faced the most terrifying human experiences. And it says they are extremely frightened. He realizes something else is happening now. We don't have the lights shutting off and earthquakes for any crucifixion. We've never seen this. And probably a deepening fear set in with the centurion, remembering, oof, what have I been doing to this Jesus for the past 9-10 hours? The spitting, the mocking, the whipping, beating, the dragging, the crucifying. And he realizes, as he sees the lights, the sun shut down, the earth shake. Luke also records in Luke 23, the centurion, when he saw what happened, he began praising God. Praising God. And said, this man certainly was righteous. And so this centurion realizes, what have I done? Whoever this guy is, he controls the universe. And I don't. I have sinned against him. We have put him on a cross. So he praises God. And in verse 54 said, this is the Son of God. It all came together. The centurion was the type of guy that you would think, huh, yeah, I could see some people following Christ, but I could never see this guy. Never a guy like that with a hardened heart, a tough guy, top military commander, a killer. I can never see someone like that bowing the knee to Jesus and following him. He does. And you'll see him in heaven. And what is absolutely incredible about this is that Jesus forgives him that moment. Forgives him of all of it. The beating, the whipping, the crucifying, the mocking, the spitting. And even the sins that he hadn't committed yet. Forgiven of all of it. Like anybody who bows a knee to Jesus Christ. Instantly. All of it forgiven. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. In fact, the very sufferings which the soldiers were inflicting on Christ were the sufferings which Jesus endured to pay for those sufferings. That's mind-boggling. The sins which the soldiers were committing in beating Jesus, God used those to pay for those very sins. And yours, and mine, and anyone who will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And may everyone do so. Because there is no name under heaven by which man can be saved except Christ. Every sin. I mean, you can see Jesus forgiving someone, you know, who kind of was a chump and had a bad attitude all his life and never worshiped God, but not someone who killed him. Oh, he does. And when this centurion died, God the Father says, "Welcome. Welcome, good and faithful servant." And Jesus would be there with the wounds still, because he still has his wounds in heaven to remind us. And he would see those wounds that he did. And God would say, "Welcome. I used what you did to forgive you. Because what you meant for evil, I meant for good, to bring about this present result of having a delightful entrance into heaven for you and anyone who will put faith in Jesus Christ, despite all the sins." So, if someone like this centurion can be forgiven, don't think, "Well, you don't know me, Eric. I mean, I've done some gnarly stuff in my life. God can forgive others, not me." He forgave the centurion, the guy who killed him. As high as your sins are piled, God's grace is piled higher and higher. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Micah 7, "Who's a God like you who pardons sin and passes over the rebellious act of his possession? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our sins underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." The centurion surrendered his life. He did the logical, rational step of faith and surrendered his life to Jesus Christ that day. What's keeping you? What's keeping you? You can believe right now. You can just ask God forgiveness right now in your heart and cry out to Jesus. Surely he will forgive you. Because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What is keeping you? Come to Christ today. Believe on him. Believe in a God like this. You're not going to find another God like this, because there is no other God, for one thing. You're not going to find someone like this who will forgive in such astronomical quantities. He's a God who forgives sin. And you and I have much sin. Maybe not as much as the centurion. But every thought, act, word, deed, and fabric of your nature that does not conform perfectly to the holy, blazing perfection of God is sin. Sin. But Jesus is the one, the God-man who receives sinners. Behold, he receives sinners. So may you come to him. And may you live for him. You will not find a higher purpose, deeper joy, more stable rock than someone like this. And those of you who do know him, what are you doing for him? What are you doing for him? It's such a joy to do something for him. We're not all called to do the same thing, but we're called to do something. And to have a knee-bowing, Jesus-exalting life every day. May we all have ears to hear. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your great love, your great mercy, your great kindness that is unmatched. Unmatched. Thank you, Jesus. May we have the noble-mindedness of the centurion. Lord Jesus, thank you for all you went through. so that we could have the guarantee of eternal life. It's in your name we pray. Amen.